Morning. We are back here again, and I had the opportunity, Tim, a while back asked if I wanted preaching opportunities, and I humbly accepted and thought this would be a great opportunity. And he said, well, what about the new year while I'm in India? And I thought, yeah, sure, I'll do it back to back because I don't have school during Christmas break. It's a wonderful thing as a teacher. You get a go off when the students get a go off. So I used that time to be able to prep. But I didn't have enough foresight to think of the second one. So this one I prepared as I was still teaching full time, and so it just took a little bit more effort in that case. But we're on the same subject. I'm kind of doing a series where the first one was this idea of be holy, and today again it is be holy, but it's a different aspect of the be holy. So we'll get into it now as we go. So this all comes from from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I'm putting before us this morning the same charge I did last week, and it is the call to be holy. This is a clear command. We can't misinterpret it a different way, or can't interpret it a different way. We can't wiggle our way out of this, or squirm out of it. In one sense, this call to be holy is all of the commandments in Scripture. It's all what we're commanded in the Scriptures to be holy. It's kind of a summary of all things that God describes. We need to be in the pursuit of holiness. And the very language itself of the Bible leads us to this idea of us pursuing holiness, to strive for, to work, to discipline, to set, to draw near, to live to put off and to put on. The call is for us to be active participants in our pursuit of holiness. This is what God expects. To say that God does not expect us to work out our salvation is counter to Scripture. We see this in Philippians 2, verse 12, where it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, God alone saves us. Yes, it is not by works, but it is through grace alone, through faith alone, that one is redeemed and made holy. But a true faith, is a working faith. A faith that produces and gives evidence of fruit, of its proving that it is true. James 2, 17, 18. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A saving faith is a working faith. It is a faith that is in constant pursuit of holiness. If you can think with me for a moment about this, the idea of salvation. Is salvation just a payment for sin? Is salvation only a ticket to get into heaven? I would argue that it's not. A salvation in Christ is the starting point, not the end point. God saves us so that we can not only be with him eternally, but that's so we can live for him today, so that we can actually be holy. Whereas last week's sermon was focused on God's work in holiness, as he made us positionally holy, and he made it possible for us to be practically holy, this whole sermon is focused on our job, what we are supposed to do in this process of pursuing holiness. What part do we play in being holy? So this morning, it is my plan to unpack this pursuing holiness. I will do this first by looking at some misconceptions on the view of pursuing holiness, and then some motivations, and then finally some marks of a life that is pursuing holiness and what that kind of looks like as we look to see what it means to be pursuing holiness. Now, the nature of the sermon is going to be more topical than expository. And so we are typically, at this church, we're used to an expository sermon where Pastor Tim kind of works through a text, and he has the message derived from the text, the theme and the content that he's saying. Today is going to be more topical in the fact that it's kind of a systematic theology where I'm pulling different verses that apply to pursuit of holiness and trying to string them all together to bring understanding and application. But before we move on to this morning's message, I must remind you of last week's message. And Jerry did a good job at kind of summarizing a little bit this morning already. It is extremely important that you know and remember the truths taught last week in order for us to move forward. Because if you don't know and don't remember the message of last week, this week's message will be out of context. The only way for us to pursue holiness is because Christ has made us positionally holy, and he's made it possible for us to be practically holy. This is all a working out of his grace in us and through us. Our main text last week was Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And from this text, we noted three things that God's grace did, and two of which fell underneath positional holiness, and one fell underneath practical holiness. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to actually give you guys a quiz, because I'm a teacher, so that's just the way it's going to go. All right? And so I'm going to put the questions behind me on the screen. I'm going to ask, and then you guys kind of keep track of your own points, I guess. I guess every question is worth 25%. So according to our Canadian system, you can miss two questions and still pass. So that's good. So I'll ask you the questions, and you can answer them yourself, but I need at least one person to yell out the answer. All right, so just for a little bit of audience participation, where it comes in here. So question number one. So under positional holiness, what was the first thing God's grace did? And there's the hint of Titus 2:11. What's the first thing God's grace did? Say it louder.
Make the heavens, save the earth.
That is correct. That is the first thing he did in Genesis 1. He made the heavens and the earth. But when it comes with his grace coming, what is the first thing his grace does? Think of the first letter of the alphabet.
Appeared.
Very good. Thank you very much for helping me out. Yeah, he appeared. Christ appeared. And if we remember, this appearing had two ideas with it. It had a physical appearing, which means being physically present, and an idea of making known. This physical appearance is talking about Jesus. The Creator entered into the creation. He physically showed up. But it wasn't just a physical appearing. It was a making known. The physical appearance of God, God's grace, also revealed who God is. It was a telling or a displaying of who God is and for his purpose, which leads us to question two. Question two says, what was the purpose? What was his purpose in coming? Why did God show up? Yes. All right. So he quoted John 3:17, so that the world may be saved. This is the idea. So he came, he appeared, and he brought salvation. All right. Salvation is the reason Jesus appeared, which led us to verse 14 of Titus 2. And we explored the things that this salvation brought. So his salvation, he came, he appeared, he brought salvation, and the salvation brought three things, or gave us three things. And that's the third question. So what are the three things Christ brought us in salvation? I'm going to drink my water to let you think. That's why I hold the coffee when I teach. There's three things Christ did. It redeemed is one, yes.
Gave himself.
And purified us, right? So we have those three, the words, those action words that he did. He gave himself, he redeemed us, and he purified us. These are all past tense things Christ did in salvation. Giving himself focuses on the cross. Jesus lived a perfect sinless life, which we could not do. He died for the penalty of sin, which we deserve to do. And then he rose victorious from the death, which we needed him to do. And he did this while we were in complete rebellion towards him. When we were rejecting God, telling him that we hated him and we didn't want to have anything to do with him, he died for us. He paid the price and the price of his blood for the penalty of our sin, and he gave us the power over sin through his resurrection, thus making it possible for us to be in a relationship with him. That's this whole idea of redeeming us. He puts us back where we belong. So now we can actually glorify God. Before, we couldn't glorify God. Now we can glorify God. We can glorify him because of his redeeming power. And then finally, the salvation bringing purified us. It did the work of making us holy. If you remember the idea of separating, that's the idea. And a refiner separates that which is pure from what is unpure. And he makes us holy. We are positionally holy because God's grace saved us. If we remember that this is what you are in Christ. You are holy. That defines you as a person. The final thing we looked at, and this will be the last question of the quiz, had to do with practical holiness. Question four. What does God's grace do that enables us to be holy?
Grace to identify all of us.
Yeah, it trains us. That is the key. It trains us. God's grace trains us. So God's grace saves us, so we're positionally holy, and God's grace trains us so we can be practically holy. It trains us. God's saving is both over the penalty of sin and the power of sin. He doesn't just give us a new life and leave us to figure things out on our own. He gives us grace through his grace and trains us to live out our new self. And that's really what holiness is all about. Holiness is about living a life that lines up with your position. It's practice and position lined up together. John MacArthur writes this. He says, spiritual growth is simply matching my practice with my position. Now, my position in Christ is perfect. I am complete in him. I have all things that pertain to life and godliness. I received all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. But I need to progress in my practical life in a way that corresponds with my position. Now, we need to understand that theology before we move forward. So that was a little bit of a long introduction, but if we don't understand this, if we don't understand the theology behind what we have to do in this pursuit, then we'll think that all this is based upon our own works. When we don't understand that this is God that enables us to do it, we'll think that it is us. If we get this wrong, we won't understand the grace fuel that enables us to be holy, then we think that it's all about us and our own strength. Now, that is why I can't stress this point enough, that in our pursuit, our working of our faith, working out of our faith, is anchored in the grace of God. Again, to Philippians 2, which we read part of it already before, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. We see both of this married together, this idea where God works in us and we work because God works in us. But it's both of it. It has to be together. Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty beautifully woven together. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this topic of pursuing holiness, as we look at this idea of what you want us to do, as we look to be able to seek to live for you, God, I pray that you give us wisdom. Help us to understand how we're supposed to do this and what this looks like and what it doesn't look like, God. And I pray that as we continue to go through this study, that we will seek to glorify you in our understanding and our knowledge and then be able to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, I want to start out with some misconceptions to pursuing holiness. These are things that kind of trip us up or cause us to think that we can't pursue holiness, or something that causes us to think that we are pursuing holiness when we're actually not. So these are things that we use as wrong judgments of holiness, pursuing holiness. So misconception number one, growing in holiness impacts our position in Christ. A person does not grow into becoming a Christian. Conversion is an instantaneous miracle. The new birth is a sudden occurrence in the life of the believer. The moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ. It's not a process. Now, it might have been a process that got you to the cross, but once you got there, the actual saving point is a miraculous moment. It happens instantaneous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, there, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know, the language is, you are a new creation. The new has come. This is something that has happened. Spiritual growth is not a question of your position in Christ, because you were placed in Christ the moment of your salvation, the moment you put your faith in him. Plainly put, in your pursuit of holiness, you don't have to become more saved. It's like drying a wet cloth. Once it is dry, you cannot add to its dryness. Same thing with salvation. Once you are saved, you cannot add to its savedness. It's not really a word, but I'm going to use it. Misconception number two. Growing in holiness grows God's love for us. Now, this is an impossibility. You cannot gain more of God's love. Romans 5, 6 to 8 describes God's greatest demonstration of love. So while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the greatest demonstration of love, that God loved us when we were sinners. If he loved us when we were sinners, he's definitely going to love us when we're saved. When we were his enemies, alienated from him, Before we even came to Christ, he loved us. When you became a believer, he continued to love you. There is no levels of God's love. He loves all people equally, even the unsaved. This even has an impact on the way that you think about or treat other people. Sometimes you think, well, God must love me better because I'm better, I'm saved, or I know the truth. Well, the reality is he loves sinner and saint both the same. You cannot gain more of his love. Misconception number three. The longer you are saved, the more holy you will be. The amount of years a person has been saved does not equal spiritual growth. There are many people that have been saved for many years and have grown little, and there's many people that have been saved for a short amount of time and have grown lots. Time itself does not impact holiness. Misconception number four. Knowledge is a sign of being holy. Sometimes we equate spiritual maturity in others and in ourselves based upon what we know. But that isn't the key. Knowledge alone is not what is important. It's more so what you do with what you know than what you actually know. That's why in James 1, 2-25, or 22-25, it says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And knowledge can be very dangerous. It can lead us to think that we have everything together. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says that knowledge puffs up. It gives us this sense as if we are better than others because we know more than others, or we know better than others. But only when those facts conform us to the image of Christ does our knowledge relate to our pursuit of holiness. So knowledge itself is not enough. Misconception number five. Being active in church ministry means you have grown spiritually. We often think if we can just find a way to plug in or a place that we can serve, if we can just be busy enough, then we must be growing. Pursuing activity is not the same thing as pursuing holiness. In Matthew 7, we have these frightening words of Jesus where he says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" It's interesting that these people actually did stuff. It wasn't as if it said, "Did we not think about doing, or didn't we not know that we should do, or didn't we not know?" These guys actually did this. They prophesied in their name, they cast out demons, and they did mighty works. So it's not the works. Then he says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Doing the work of God does not mean God has done a work in you. It is possible for one to be busy doing and not even saved. For me, this is one of the big misconceptions that always trips me up. I have in the past judged my life or my spiritual walk based upon how busy I am. And oftentimes I use my busyness as a mask for my non-pursuit of holiness. And that is a way that this kind of trips me up. Misconception number six, prosperity equals holy living. And this is not a new thought. The disciples believed this. This is why they were shocked when Jesus said to them that it talked about the difficulty of a rich man getting into heaven. They couldn't believe it because in their mind, material blessings meant that this person must be living a good life and a holy life. But Jesus shattered this misconception when he said in Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." See, they believe, like many of us believe, that economic blessing means God is happy with us or pleased with the person that is blessed. If we possess much, it must be because that God thinks we're such wonderful Christians. We must be doing good because our bank account is doing good. And adversely, just to add note to it, just because people think that you're not doing good financially, then God's not pleased with you either. And that's just as bad as it comes with this misconception. God may have blessed you, but that's not necessarily an indication that you are spiritually mature. Misconception number seven. Holy living is not necessary for your redemption. This one we actually have to think about for a little bit. Does one's redemption depend upon their pursuit of holiness? I would like to argue or say that it does. And I told Jason this ahead of time, so he's not going to run up here and shoot me off the stage that I just said that goes with it. But we fear works-based theology. Because we fear work-based theology, we shy away from the biblical reality that God expects us to be holy and to pursue holiness. There's commands in Scripture that God calls us to live by. This is something He wants us to do. God calls us and expects us to do that. Holiness, pursuing holiness, is not an option. Scripture speaks of two types of holinesses for the believer, a passive and an active. The passive is what God does, what Christ does in us to make us holy. This is what He does for the believer. So we read this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 to 10, where it reads, "Then I said," and this is Jesus speaking, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of his body, the body of Jesus Christ, once for all." Now, that word sanctified is the same as making holy or made holy. By the sacrifice of Jesus, we have been made holy once and for all. It's a final thing. That's something he did for us. But there's another holiness that the author of Hebrews talks about. It's a holiness that is of active pursuit, a holiness that we must pursue. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness." So you're striving for peace and you're striving for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Here the writer speaks of holiness that we need to strive after. We need to make every effort to be holy, because without of it, we will not see the Lord. Jerry Bridges writes this, commenting on the scripture. He says, "Scripture speaks of both holiness, a holiness in which we have in Christ before God, and a holiness in which we have to strive after. These two aspects of holiness complement one another. For our salvation is a salvation to holiness. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." 1 Thessalonians 4:7. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at salvation, He comes to make us holy in practice. If there is not, and this is a key sentence, if there's not, then at least a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life pleasing to God, we need to seriously question whether our faith in Christ is genuine. True salvation brings with it a desire to be made holy. It will carry that. It's not an option. It's not a possibility. It's not a chance. It's not a maybe you should be. It's a this is what's going to be in your life because you are holy. So you're going to pursue holiness. We've learned this from the study of 1 John with Pastor Tim, what authentic faith is, that we should be holy, we should live out our faith. The book of James talks about this, that our works, our faith without works is dead. Christ did a work for us and in us so we can in turn work for Him. Misconception number 8, holiness is a mere rule-keeping. Yes, holiness is about obeying God's commands. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Holy people are obeying people. But the misconception says that holiness is just a mere rule following. The key word is mere. Godliness is more than just basic morality. The Pharisees were outwardly moral. They lived a holy standard, but they did not please Christ. Outward action does not mean an inward heart change has happened. Mark 7:17, Jesus says, quoting from Isaiah actually, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." And the danger in talking about holiness is to create a list, is creating a checklist of do's and don'ts. If we just can take care of a few bad habits and develop some really good habits, then we're all good. And this is actually what our flesh desires. Our flesh desires a checklist. because a checklist is easy. A checklist can be something I can do and I don't actually have to have any real change in heart. We would love a list of things we could check off so that we could be holy by Friday, but God is not concerned merely with right actions alone, but with a right heart, flowing out in action. Misconception number 9. Holiness is a private matter. Many think that holiness is just something between you and God, that your holy living is personal. But one of the main reasons that we are called to be holy and to live holy lives is so that we can demonstrate to the world God's saving power. In 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We are God's holy people, chosen so that we can proclaim him. Now, one of the main ways we proclaim Christ is by living a holy life and doing good deeds. These acts of goodness can only come when we are pursuing holiness. The purpose of them is to point others to God, is to point people to glorify God, to show God, or show the world that God has saved us and redeemed us and changed us in our life. Philippians 2, which we've read a few times, 2:12 to 18 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Doing all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked generation and twisted generation, among whom you shine as stars, shine as lights in the world." We are working out our salvation, seeking to live obediently to the commands of God so that we can be lights into the world. Jesus talks about this, and he says during the Sermon on the Mount that we are supposed to be salt and light. And he talks about this idea of being salt and light, and at the end of it, he has the verse, well, I'll read the whole verse, Matthew 5, 13 to 16, says, "You are salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We are to be salt and light in the world, so that others can see our good works and glorify God. That is what we do. My grandma used to tell me a good deed isn't a good deed if somebody sees you do it. But here it kind of almost sounds like you're in a, and it's not so much a good deed, but a good life. If you live a good life in front of the world, it's going to draw them to Christ. Our job is to lead people to Christ, to make disciples, Matthew 28. You have heard it said that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. That's very true. But we can make them thirsty. We make the world thirsty for Christ when we are in active pursuit of a holy life, doing the works of God before them, causing them to thirst for the living water. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemy. The church can be its counterintuitive when it comes to evangelism, where the testimony of the church and the testimony of the people within the church is actually working against the message of the church because our lives don't line up with the message of the gospel. So we need to make sure that our message and our lives are lining up. Finally, misconception number 10. Practical holiness is not possible. In our pursuit to be holy and to become more like Christ, we can fall into the trap of feeling as if we will never be good enough or that God will never take pleasure in our life. It sounds almost humble to say, "I can't even obey God for a nanosecond," but it's not actually biblical. Acting like holiness is out of reach for the ordinary Christian, doesn't do justice to the way the Bible speaks to people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. God expects us to be holy and gives us the grace to be holy. We as Christians can be right in good works. We can walk in the way that is worthy of our calling. We can be trained to live a way that is holy and acceptable to God. Kevin DeYoung, in his book The Whole and Holiness, writes this. He says, if the possibility of holiness is so plain in the Bible, why do we find it so hard to believe? Probably the biggest reason is because we equate obedience with perfection. If walking in a worthy manner means I never lose my temper, I never lust, I'm never lazy, and I never do anything good with mixed motives, well then of course holiness is possible. Likewise, if God-pleasing holiness means I have to be filled to the brim with every virtue without any room for improvement, I'm wasting my time even attempting to be holy. Expecting perfection from ourselves or others is not what holiness is about. God does not expect our good works to be flawless in order for them to be good. I think that's important. If God only accepted perfect obedience from his children, the Bible would have nothing good to say about Job or David or Elizabeth or anyone else except for Jesus. On the one hand, sanctification will always be imperfect in this life. There will always be remnants of corruption in us. But by the power of the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, true believers will genuinely grow in grace. Our good works are accepted by God not because they are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. He made up two words too. In the sight of God, but because God is pleased through Christ to accept our sincere obedience, though it contains many weaknesses and imperfections. God not only works obedience in us by his grace, it's also by his grace that our imperfect obedience is acceptable in his sight. I find that to be extremely encouraging. It is good to know, and we need to be reminded of it often, that God is pleased with our pursuit, that he is not discouraged because we can't be perfect. As I close this section on misconception, I want to ask you which misconception trips you up the most. Do you think, and some of us think that we have to be holy to be able to please God, to be happy with us, or that we think we just have to do enough or know enough, and all those things are external when God really is looking to shape your heart. Now let's move now from misconceptions to motivation. I've got to get a drink of water because my throat is very dry. Just talk amongst yourself for a second. I'm going to have to do two. It's water, just in case. It wasn't coffee. But I did put it here on purpose so you could see the Heritage mug. 10% discount if you mention my name. That's not true. No. Okay, lost my place. All right, let's move to motivation. What motivates us to pursue holiness? Why should we obey what God commands us to do? And it's got to be more than just because God said so. All of us as kids hated that when our parents said that. So we can't take that just from God, just be like, he said it, so I got to do it. There has to be some kind of motivation behind it. And we are all different people. And as such, we respond differently to different forms of motivation. What may motivate me may not motivate you. And what may motivate you won't motivate me. Now, the beautiful thing about God is in his word, he's not short on the ways that he motivates us to pursue holy living. Now, I've got 40 verses. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going through all 40 verses, so you can sigh relief that you won't be here until like 3. But I am going to show them on the screen, kind of what the motivation is in the scripture reference. And I've photocopied a bunch of them, or all these things, actually all the notes, today at the welcome booth, if you want the list of misconceptions and these motivations, and then eventually we'll get to the marks as it comes in there if you want them. But I'm going to go through them quickly as they pop up on the screen, so you can have them. So here we go. We pursue holiness because it is our duty, because God knows and sees all, because it is right, because it is for our good, because of God's example, because of Christ's example, because it gives us assurance. We pursue holiness because we want to be an effective Christian, because Jesus is returning, because the world is not our home, because we want to win over our neighbor, to lift up the nation, to be for the public good, for the sake of our prayers. We pursue holiness because of the futility of sin, because of the folly of sin, because of the promise of future grace, because of the promise of future judgment, because of the fear of future judgment, because of the certainty of our inheritance, for the communion of the saints, because of the good example of others. We pursue holiness because of the bad examples of others, because we were created for good works, because God is the master and we are his servants, because of the fear of the Lord, because the love of the Lord, because we want to make God manifest. We pursue holiness because of the gratitude of grace, for the glory of God, because of the character of God, because of the work of God, because we want to please God so we can avoid the snares of the devil, because we want to get an eternal reward. We pursue holiness because Christ has all authority, because Jesus has loved us, so that we can have the fullness of joy, because we've experienced God's favor, and because we have union with Christ. We are not wanting in motivation. What we're lacking in is the determination to live out holiness. God has motivated us, and we can see this list, this call to be holy and obedient to God's command is not just because. God gives us many different motivations in our various times of need. And you could probably find hundreds of other biblical reasons to be able to be holy, why you should be holy, why you should follow his commands. And the sooner we explore and apply these reasons, the more equipped we'll be to fight sin. The more eager to make every effort to be more like Christ, the more ready to say, like the Apostle John, his commandments are not burdensome. All right, so I've kind of laid out before you a large argumentation between last week and this week, that I've kind of said that we are positionally holy in Christ, that Christ's grace training has made it possible for us to be positionally holy. And I've kind of dispelled or showed you some misconceptions as it comes to the pursuit of holiness and some motivations to holiness. So now we're going to look at what does it mean to actually be holy, some marks of holy living. And for this, I have four things. And so in one sense, I'm looking to try to summarize in, I guess, 8 minutes now, what other people have written entire books about and really what's in the entire New Testament. So it's a big task. But so I'm not looking to be exhaustive, but more so just outline the biblical principles and strategies as they apply to holy living. So like I said, I have four of these that apply to characterize a holy life, these marks. So mark number one, holiness looks like the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26a says, God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness. We are created to be like God and have a relationship with God, but sin messed things up. In Adam's sin, the human race was given over to corruption, but we still bear the image of God, even though it's distorted. And one of the goals of holiness is to renew this image. In Christ, we are made new, and this new self fixes the distorted image of God. Ephesians 4:23-24, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The holy person is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator, which means growing in righteousness and holiness. As we grow, we become more like Christ. And Christ is our human example of what it means to be holy. He is our model for love, for humility, for facing temptation, for steadfastness in suffering, for obedience to the Father. All the virtues of holiness are found in the person and works of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't happen all at once, but rather this happens moment by moment. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, we are being transformed in the image from one degree to another. This is a process, and that is why sometimes the pursuing holiness can be frustrating, because we want instantaneous gratification. Right? Pull up to the fast food window of holiness and order a big... I was going to say Big Mac, but that didn't really work. But anyway, you can't get instant holiness. You have to. This is something you have to work at. This is why the language is work at it, pursue, and do all these different things. It's not instant. To be holy is to display the character of God as the Word of God changes us, molds us, and reforms us back into the image of the of Christ. Our character will be more like His character. Mark number two, holiness looks like a life lived for God rather than the passions of this world. What does this look like? What does the God-like character look like in God's people? Now, we can kind of see this if we compare the two things. If we take Scripture and take the description of people that are worldly and then take the description of people that are holy and kind of compare the two, we can see the differences. So I've taken a bunch of verses, and you'll see kind of at the end of this as they describe people that are worldly and people that are holy. So first, the people that are worldly. This is how they're described. They're described as evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, impurity, all manner of unrighteousness, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, hatred of God, disobedient to parents, orgies, jealousy, drunkenness, swindlers, sorcery, fits of anger, divisions, obscene talk, lying, unholy, profane, cowardly, faithless, whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. You can see the verses where those come from. Now, these characteristics should not mark our life as ones that are pursuing holiness. If you are pursuing holiness, this wouldn't be what you look like. If you're seeking to live a life for Christ, those things, which were the way that you used to walk, should not define who you are. That should not be the makeup you wear. I like that line. But that's not what you should do. On the flip side of it, we have the Scripture describing godly people. So this is how godly people are described. These are the things that we should see in ourselves. We should be loving, hatred for evil, steadfastness in what is good, brotherly affection, excelling and showing honor, zealous for good works, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, joyful in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, generous, hospitable, blessing enemies, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, harmonious, humble, associating with the lowly, honorable, peaceable, does not repay evil for evil, overcomes evil with good, kind, not envious, not boastful, not arrogant, not rude, not selfish, not intolerable, not resentful, no joy in wrongdoing, rejoices in truth, faithful, self-controlled, compassionate hearts, humility, meekness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, gratitude, virtue, knowledge, steadfastness, brotherly affection. It's a long list, but hopefully you've picked up on the types of description. None of those talk about physical things that you do. All of them talk about who you are. Right, so our character should be based upon what the character of the Word of God says we should be. Now, this is a change of our heart. That's where we're kind of getting at with the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness is your heart, not your action. That's where God is aiming this. Mark 3. Holiness looks like a clean conscience. According to Romans 2:15, we all have the law written on our hearts so that our conscience can either accuse us or excuse us. God speaks to us through our conscience. And when we ignore that voice, we put ourselves in grave danger. We need to make sure that we're keeping our conscience in check, because we can develop a conscience that does not turn away from sin or is seared, no longer feeling bad for evil. You know, that's one of the difficulties with sin is sin blinds us to more sin. That's why we need the body of Christ. I live among you, you live among me, so we can see each other's life and we can see things that we don't see ourselves. That's part of the reasons why we're supposed to live as a body. And it can cause us to become callous to sin. So we need to be in constant study of the Word of God as we seek to hide His Word in our heart so that it molds and shapes our conscience. Now, the conscience is not a substitute for the Bible, so you don't base your life based upon what you feel or think of yourself, contrary to what the Word of God says. It should always line up with the Word of God. But a good conscience is a gift from God. If we pursue holiness, we must always be mindful of the voice God is speaking to us through our tender consciousness informed by the Word of God. It will lead us into it will not lead us. So lead us not into temptation, and to deliver us from evil. Kevin DeYoung again writes this. He says, it is critical that Christian conscience be clean. That's why Paul said, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. He often mentioned the testimony of his conscience as his boast and as an introduction of his moral uprightness. Paul recognized he could be wrong in his self-assessment, but it was important for him not to be aware of anything against himself. When we violate our sense of right and wrong, even if the action itself is not sinful, we are guilty of sin. I think that's important. We sometimes think that we only sin as if it's directly in the Bible, but there is a sin against our consciousness. Him who knows that is what not to do and doesn't do it, it is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That means if you do not believe what you are doing is acceptable, then it's not acceptable for you to do it. You must ignore it. You must not ignore your conscience. Shaped by the Word of God are the areas of my life that I've called into question. Shaped by the Word of God, there are areas in my life that I've called into question because God has formed this consciousness in myself. As you grow in your holiness, you start to realize there's areas of your life that you should cut out that really are those kind of gray matter areas. Right, even if you read through the entire book of 1 Corinthians, Paul himself is talking about this idea of eating meat offered to idols. He starts this argument, he starts answering this question in chapter 8, and he continues on all the way to chapter 10, where he says this. He says, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. In the end, if you can say with a clear conscience what you have done and what you are doing is for the glory of God, then you're fine. It's all gravy, is what I wrote down. Then you're all good. So that is kind of the test. Mark, the fourth and final mark, Mark 4. Holiness looks like obedience to God's commands. Christianity is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ and not rules. That sounds right, but it's not really biblical. The Bible is full of commands God empowers us to do and he expects us to do. He doesn't just want us to be friends. He wants us to be sons and daughters and live for him. These commands don't hinder our relationship with God, but they seal it and define it. In 1 John 2:3, we read, "And by this you will know that you've come to know him, if you keep his commands." Or you could try to convince me or yourself all you want for your affections of God and your knowledge of Scripture, but if you don't have a heart that is actively pursuing and looking to obey God, then you're not saved. And that's either true or Jesus was lying when he said this. He said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Obedience is the key to knowing whether you're in the faith or not. As we close, I want to end with this guy. Now, some of you may know who he is, and some of you may not, but he's one of the minions from the Despicable Me or the Minions movie. This guy specifically is from the Despicable Me, the second movie. There's an incident that takes place in Gru's office, and this guy comes in with some other guys, and he comes in and he says this over and over again. He goes, "Bee-doo, bee-doo." Remember this guy? So most of our little kids, if you have younger kids, they've probably walked around the house doing that at some point. And really, this is my application of the message. Okay, the application is that God wants us to be and then do. He wants us to be believers. He wants us to be who we are in the faith. He wants us to be holy as we are holy. And then he wants us to do that, to live it out, to live for him. All right, so you can think about that today and ask your kids if they can be do all throughout the house, and that'll be great. But let's end with prayer, and then we'll have the worship team come. Father, we thank you that you are a God who saved us. You are a God who not only saves us to be holy, but you are a God who leads us to be able to be holy. Father, I pray that we are motivated by your word, that we are motivated at a desire to obey you, if it's not only just for the idea of assurance, to know that we are in the faith. God, that sin is so deceiving and sin is so blinding that it can cause us to think we are something that we're not, or it can cause us to do something that we shouldn't do, or it can really confuse us, God. So I pray that we will seek holiness, knowing that the only reason we can seek holiness is because you've saved us. God, let that be our affirmation of our faith. Father, I pray for those that do not know you, that do not believe in who you are, that they will come to know you. They will come to know this hope and this security and the peace that we have from you. I pray that we seek to live for you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.